The lecture you are about to hear by Dr. Norman L. Geisler, professor of systematic theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, is about the negative, destructive, higher criticism of the Bible, which is so strong today. But I want to introduce Dr. Geisler's lecture by reminding you, as he will also do, of how unnatural and novel the higher criticism is. As chairman of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, which brings you this Authority of Scripture video seminar, I was asked some time ago to write a small booklet stating ICBI's major message and concerns. So I did. It was called Does Inerrancy Matter? Here is a copy. One part of this booklet, which every member of the council thought should be there, was a collection of quotations from the ancient and more modern fathers of the church showing that Christians have always held to the doctrine of inerrancy until relatively recent times. These old writers reasoned that if the Bible is the Word of God, as it claims to be, and if God is a God of truth, as he must be, being God, then the Bible must be true in the whole and in its parts. So if it reports Jesus as saying that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, then Moses wrote the Pentateuch. If 1st and 2nd Timothy claim to be written by Paul, Paul wrote them. This kind of logic seems irrefutable if the Bible is the Word of God and God is the God of truth. At any rate, this is what the ancients believed. I'd like to read you some of these quotations. Irenaeus, who lived and wrote in Lyon, France, in the early years of the second century, said that we should be most properly assured that the Scriptures are indeed perfect since they were spoken by the Word of God and His Spirit. Cyril of Jerusalem, who lived in the 4th century, argued, "We must not deliver anything whatsoever without the sacred scriptures, nor let ourselves be misled by mere probability or by marshaling of arguments. For this salvation of ours by faith is by proof from the sacred scriptures." In a letter to Jerome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, St. Augustine said, "I have learned to hold the Scriptures alone inerrant." In his preface to the treatise on the Trinity, he wrote, "Do not follow my writings as Holy Scripture. When you find in Holy Scripture anything you did not believe before, believe it without doubt. But in my writings you should hold nothing for certain." Again, in what is perhaps his most famous letter, a letter to Jerome, number 82, Augustine wrote this of the Scriptures, "I have learned to pay them such honor and respect as to believe most firmly that not one of their authors has erred in writing anything at all. Therefore, if I do find anything in those books which seems contrary to the truth, I decide that either the text is corrupt, or the translator did not follow what was really said, or that I failed to understand it." Martin Luther wrote of the Old Testament, "I beg and faithfully warn every pious Christian not to stumble at the simplicity of the language and stories that will often meet him there. He should not doubt that, however simple they may seem, these are the very words, works, judgments, and deeds of the high majesty, power, and wisdom of God." In another place, the great reformer says this, "The Scriptures, although they were also written by men, are not of men, nor from men, but from God." In his Table Talk, he declared, "We must make a great difference between God's word and the word of man. A man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth, yea, greater than death and hell, for it forms part of the power of God and endures everlastingly. John Calvin, the Genevan reformer, wrote along the same lines. This is a principle which distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God has spoken to us and are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak at their own suggestion, but that being organs of the Holy Spirit, they only uttered what they had been commissioned from heaven to declare. Whoever then wishes to profit in the Scriptures, let him first of all lay down this as a settled point, that the law and the prophets are not a doctrine delivered according to the will and pleasure of men, but dictated by the Holy Spirit. We owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it. The same thing is true of more recent writers. J. Gresham Machen wrote that the Bible is not partly true and partly false, but all true, the blessed, holy Word of God. Reuben A. Torrey declared, "The Bible is the Word of God. The voice that speaks to us from this book is the voice of God." Francis Schaeffer says, "The Bible is without mistake because it is God's inspired word, and God cannot lie or contradict himself." J.I. Packer has written, "The only right attitude for us is to confess that our works are vile and our wisdom foolishness, and to receive with thankfulness the flawless righteousness and the perfect Scriptures which God in mercy gives us. Anything else is a conceited affront to divine grace, and evangelical theology is bound to oppose the attitude which undervalues the gift of Scripture and presumes to correct the inerrant Word of God." One more quotation. John Wesley said, "If there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth." Of course, what makes inerrancy right and the higher criticism wrong in its destructive theories is not the testimonies of the church fathers, impressive as these are. It is the testimony of Jesus which these men were following. This is what Dr. Geisler is going to explain. He is a frequent and popular speaker for ICBI and the author of many books, among them A General Introduction to the Bible, Christ, the Theme of the Bible, Ethics, Alternatives and Issues, The Christian Ethic of Love, Philosophy of Religion, From God to Us, Christ, the Key to Interpreting the Bible, Christian Apologetics, Popular Study of the Old Testament, The Roots of Evil, and Inerrancy.
I would like to introduce the topic of biblical criticism by reminding you that this is one of the most fundamental of all of the issues that we must face today. Because in the intellectual world in which we live, people are largely educated in how to criticize the Bible, but strangely ignorant as to how to answer those criticisms. Some years ago, I was leafing through a book on the inspiration of the Bible, and I came across an unusual picture. It was a very vivid photograph of a termite-eaten Bible. And under the picture were these words, "The assured results of higher criticism." If you have ever seen a termite-eaten Bible, you know exactly what that description meant, because this Bible had large sections that were chewed out of it by these little animals. Now, in a similar manner, there are little philosophical creatures that have crept into the milieu of the modern mind after the Reformation, and they have eaten large sections from the Bibles of many modern Christians. So I'd like to address myself to the history and importance of the results of this view called higher criticism. First of all, let me begin by giving a definition and some distinctions as to what is meant by criticism. In general, the word criticism is not a bad word. It means to exercise judgment, and God wants us to exercise good judgment. In fact, God calls upon us to approve those things that are excellent, Philippians 1:10. We're told to judge the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error, 1 John 4:6. We're also told to judge false prophets from true prophets. The spiritual judges all things, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:15. So it's not wrong to exercise judgment. In fact, it is foolish and senseless not to do so. So there's nothing wrong with being a critic in this general sense of the word. With regard to the Bible, the word criticism is used of two different kinds of criticism. The first kind of criticism is called lower criticism because it's more fundamental. That kind of criticism asks this question: what are the original words of the Bible? This is called textual criticism. It's trying to determine the original text as it came from the pens of the Apostle Paul or Peter or from the other biblical writers. Now, biblical criticism in this sense of textual criticism is a perfectly legitimate endeavor for a Christian, for he is exercising his judgment as to which of the many biblical manuscripts and readings and traditions represents the true words of the original. So lower criticism or textual criticism, which answers the question, what were the original words of Scripture, is a legitimate activity for Christians. To put it on a practical level, you've read in the margin of your Bible from time to time something like this: this verse was probably not in the original. 1 John 5:7 is an example, since there is no Greek manuscript before 1500 in which this verse occurs. It was probably written by a scribe in the margin and later incorporated into the text. Now, what the textual critic is trying to determine is, does this verse really belong in the original epistle of John? Did it come from his pen, or was it added later? The Bible is divided into two textual traditions, according to the textual critics. There's the received text and the critical text. Now, the number of manuscripts in the received text is the majority of all manuscripts, about 95% of the manuscripts. According to the critical text, they have only a minority of the manuscripts, about 5% of the manuscripts. The received text mostly comes from the 8th to the 15th centuries, whereas the critical text has manuscripts that come from the 2nd to the 7th centuries. In terms of English versions, the King James Version is a representative of the majority text, or the later manuscripts. The received text is represented by the Revised Standard Version, 1952, or the New International Version, 1978. Now, the two textual traditions use different kinds of evidence to assess the manuscripts. For example, the received text tradition simply adds the manuscripts. The majority of the manuscripts represents the true original reading. Whereas in the critical textual tradition, the manuscripts are not added, they are weighed. This yields two different sets of rules. According to the received text, or the majority text, the best reading is the one that's found in most manuscripts. But according to the critical text tradition, the best reading is the one that's found in the older manuscripts, or the more difficult reading, or the shorter reading, or the more widespread reading, the reading that's less biased, or the reading that is most like the author's style. But even though there are two textual traditions in this matter of lower criticism, it's important to point out that the final conclusion is that there's no doctrinal difference whether you accept the received text represented by the King James Version or the critical text represented by the more modern versions. Now let's ask this question: is there really anything missing in the Bible? Does textual criticism bring us a Bible that is substantially the same as the original Bible? Are there missing verses? Well, the brief answer to this is no. We have 100% of the original Bible. that is existing in the manuscripts that we have today as represented in modern translations, we have 100% of the original Bible. The problem is that we may have 101%+, because when you read, these verses are not in many early manuscripts, like 1 John 5:7. That's probably an extra verse, or John chapter 7, verse 53 through John 8:11, the story of the woman taken in adultery. These are extra verses, or Mark chapter 16, 9 to the end, a longer ending to the book of Mark. See, the two textual traditions, the received text and the critical text, vary because there are more verses in the received text. But let me point out a very important conclusion. The 1% extra verses do not contradict anything in the Bible. Furthermore, the 1% do not add anything to the Bible. Therefore, for all practical purposes, the whole truth of God exists in either case. The result is simply this, that the textual tradition and textual criticism brings us a Bible with 100% of the truth of the original scriptures. However, there's another kind of criticism, and it's called higher criticism. This criticism is not criticism about the text of the Bible, but about the source of the text. It answers the question, who wrote that text? When did he write it? And why did he write it? Higher criticism builds on lower criticism. Once we have the text of the Bible, we can ask, who is the author of this text? When did he write it? Why did he write it? And so forth. We're all familiar with these kinds of questions. As a matter of fact, any good book on Bible survey will discuss questions about the author of this book, the date of the book, the destination of the book, and the purpose of the book. Those are matters of higher criticism, that is, of the source of the text. Who really wrote Genesis or Isaiah? When was Daniel written, and so on? Now, higher criticism in this sense is also a legitimate activity for an evangelical Christian. Having said that, let me move to two approaches to higher criticism. One is a positive approach, and one is a negative approach. The positive approach is the approach that says, we accept whatever the Bible says about itself, even about the authors, when the books were written, and so on. If the Bible says Moses wrote the law, we accept that Moses wrote the law. If the Bible says David wrote this or that psalm, we accept that he did. If the Bible says that God created male and female in the Garden of Eden, we accept that. If the Bible says that there was a flood that destroyed the whole world in the days of Noah, we accept this too. Now, this is a positive approach to the source and truth of the Bible. This, again, is a perfectly legitimate endeavor for evangelical Christians to engage in. That is, by lower criticism, we find out what the original words of the Scripture were, and by positive higher criticism, we try to understand the truth of these words. So if the Bible says that Daniel gave prophecies, we accept it. If it says that 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter, we accept this. If it says that Jonah was in the whale, we accept this too. Now we've arrived at the point where the evangelical differs from non-evangelicals with regard to this matter that we call negative higher criticism. Negative higher criticism rejects many of the Bible's claims about itself. As a matter of fact, every claim mentioned earlier has been rejected by a higher critic of the Bible. The Bible says that Moses wrote the law, but negative critics say Moses did not write the law. They say it was written by J.E.P.D., four different people, each using a different distinctive name of God or having a different distinctive, the J for Jehovah, the E for Elohim, or the P for priestly document, or D for Deuteronomist, the one who is emphasizing the law. These are four different documents put together. And Moses was not the author of the first five books of the Bible, they say. That's negative higher criticism. It does not accept the Bible's claim about itself, but it uses some principles outside of the Bible to determine whether the claim in the Bible is true. Negative higher criticism says the Bible claims that God literally created man and woman, but it's really a myth or a saga. It's something that's not to be accepted because we know from scientific sources and we know from literary sources that this could not possibly be taken as literally true. Now, the difference between negative and positive higher criticism basically could be described in these three contrasts. Positive higher criticism, which evangelicals hold, accepts the Bible's own claims, where negative higher critics reject the Bible's own claims about itself in many cases. Positive higher criticism is built on a belief in the supernatural, that there is a God and that he can perform miracles. Hence, if the Bible says such and such was a miracle performed by God, we believe it. Negative criticism, on the other hand, says it's not true if it's a miracle, because they presuppose a naturalistic view of the world. If this is a miracle, if this is a man and a whale for 3 days and three nights, then they say it's just a whale of a tail, not a tail of a whale. Now, there is a difference between negative and positive higher criticism, and it's that the presupposition or ground rules are different. The third contrast is this. Positive higher criticism, accepted by evangelical Christians, says that the Bible is innocent until proven guilty. That is, if it claims something, we accept its claim until it can be proven for certain that this claim should not be accepted. Whereas negative higher criticism claims that the Bible is guilty until proven innocent. It presupposes that it's a legendary, mythological, or naturalistic document until it can be proven that it's historically true. Now, with these definitions in mind, we're now ready to analyze negative higher criticism. If the Bible claims that Moses wrote the law, we accept that. If the Bible tells us why John wrote his book, in the last chapter, John said, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," we believe that too. Thus, we are engaging in a positive higher criticism. What we are opposed to is negative higher criticism that rejects the claim of the Bible. We reject naturalistic premises or the rule that it's guilty until proven innocent. Now let me move to our second main point, the history of higher criticism. When did it originate? Who were the first higher critics? And how did higher criticism get going? Let me say a brief word about the early church, the medieval church, and the Reformation church. Actually, higher criticism did not begin in the Orthodox Church until after the Reformation. That is, there were no higher critics accepted by the Church until at least a couple hundred years after the Reformation. In the early Church, there were no negative higher critics except people whose views were recognized as heretical, such as Origen or Marcion. The interesting thing today is that there are higher critics teaching in our evangelical schools. Today, someone who would have been a heretic in the early centuries of the Church up through the Reformation is considered a great scholar and is given great honor in our evangelical institutions. Origen in the 3rd century, the famous scholar from Alexandria, who has been labeled by many of the later leaders of the Church as a heretic, was a man who claimed that much of the Bible cannot be taken literally. If we take the Gospels literally, it's absurd, he said. If we take the story of the Garden of Eden literally, it's irrational. Origen was a kind of higher critic, but Origen was recognized to have a philosophy called Platonism that had influenced his thinking and manifested itself in a heretical, allegorical way of interpreting the Scripture. During the medieval period, there were no negative higher critics of the Bible within the Christian Church. There were Jewish scholars who allegorized the Bible, such as Moses Maimonides, and Arabian scholars such as Averroes, who effectively negated the Bible by his view of double truth. These views were condemned as heretical, but the Church stood firm that everything the Bible said about itself was true. When we come to the Reformation, some of the strongest statements in the Reformation period are against any view of higher criticism. In fact, Martin Luther built on the very system of Augustine in the Middle Ages, when Augustine claimed that if you could prove one error in the Bible, if you could prove that the Bible was wrong in one thing, it would undermine the whole Bible. And Martin Luther said over and over again, the Bible cannot err, Scripture is without error, and the like. As a matter of fact, he believed the Bible was so literally true that he condemned those who denied that the sun stood still in Joshua 10. Calvin believed the Bible was so literally true that there was a heretic named Servetus who, among other things, was condemned for saying that there were geographical errors in the Bible. These men, these reformers, believed that the Bible came from the dictates of the Holy Spirit. That is, every word came out of the mouth of God. And the same thing is true of all of the great reformers. Now, the Reformation began in about 1517, you may recall, when Martin Luther tacked up his 95 Theses. So for the first 1517 years of the history of the church, there were none but heretics who believed in negative higher criticism. It was always an outside, heretical, philosophical thing that was totally rejected. If the Bible said something was true, it was accepted as true by the Christian church. So when did higher criticism really begin? It actually began almost exactly 100 years after the Reformation, around 1620. Many people date higher criticism in the 1800s, but higher criticism began in the 1620s, and I'd like to trace some of the main fathers of higher criticism and remind you of a couple of biblical verses. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware of philosophy." Beware of philosophy because it was the philosophers on the outside of the historic Orthodox Church who laid down philosophical premises that were later accepted by theologians on the inside. And then the termites began to eat at the Bible. Then they began to say, this part cannot be true, and that part cannot be true. Incidentally, almost all of these men would be considered by many people to be devout religious people. And nearly all that were in this category considered themselves to be believers. That's the tragedy. The greatest enemies of the Christian faith are its alleged friends. To a man, most of these people would have said, I'm a sincere believer in God, and I sincerely believe I'm defending Christianity, while in actuality they were undermining Christianity. Francis Bacon, for example, 1620, laid down the principle that we can later call scientism. But let me summarize or paraphrase what Francis Bacon said. There is only one source of truth, he said, and that's the inductive scientific method. And if you cannot determine it to be scientifically true, it does not count as true. The Bible is only to give spiritual truth. The Bible is only for faith. The world is for reason, and the scientific method is the method for determining all objective truth. All the Bible was left with was the area of subjective truth and faith. In other words, faith and reason are separated. Incidentally, they were separated not by Thomas Aquinas. They were separated by Bacon and Hobbes. Thomas Aquinas believed sincerely in the unity of faith and reason, as did Augustine. And he should not be blamed for separating faith and reason. It was Francis Bacon and Thomas Hobbes who separated faith and reason and who said faith sticks with the subjective realm while reason takes the objective realm. Truth is concerned with the objective world. Use the scientific method to get it. In fact, Bacon even applied this to the Bible. And he said in applying it to the Bible that we cannot take the book of Job or the book of Genesis as representing scientific truth about the world. This is the first higher criticism by Christians after the Reformation. The second man was Thomas Hobbes, who in the 1670s wrote a famous book called Leviathan. Many people recall Thomas Hobbes for his political views, but they forget that in this book called Leviathan, Thomas Hobbes engaged in some actual biblical criticism. What he did was to take his materialistic principles and use them as a basis for negative criticism of the Bible. He believed that everything in the universe was made out of matter, and matter was made out of little particles, and particles were extended in space. Thus, he said, you should not believe anything about the universe that cannot be reduced to matter and motion. Then he applied this philosophy to the Bible, and in doing so, he came to the Gospels, where it says a man was possessed by a demon. He said, we must recognize that this is just a myth. What it really means is that man was insane. So demon possession is understood in a naturalistic way as insanity. Further, he said that the Holy Spirit does not mean the third person of the Trinity. Rather, the Holy Spirit means the spirit of holiness in individuals. This naturalistic way of interpreting the scriptures rather than a supernaturalistic way was characteristic of all of the negative higher critics. So Hobbes took his materialistic and rationalistic principles and he applied them to the Bible, and he began to say that parts of the Bible were not literally true. After Thomas Hobbes, there was a rationalistic philosopher by the name of Spinoza, who also lived in the late 1600s. And in the late 1600s, around 1670, Spinoza had a book which was one of the hottest books on the market in Europe. It was called the Tractatus. This book was a book which he took the rationalistic principles of his philosophy and applied them to the Bible with the most radical conclusions. In fact, in many senses, the word Benedict Spinoza was a pantheist, a Jewish pantheist, was really the father of modern biblical criticism. For the man who was often given credit for being the father, Richard Simone, who first wrote in 1678, was a man who got some of his material from Benedict Spinoza. Now, here's what Spinoza said. "You must know things by reason, and the only thing you can know are things that are deductively or geometrically derived from axioms that are self-evident, just like Euclid's geometry. And from these axioms, you deduce all truth, and if you cannot rationally deduce it, it must not be believed." Now, when it came to the Bible, he believed that the first thing you must recognize is that Moses did not write the first five books of the Old Testament. In fact, Ezra wrote the whole Old Testament, according to Spinoza. Daniel did not write much of the book of Daniel. The prophets did not write much of what they said. And he went through the Old Testament, engaged in cutting out sections on the basis of his rational principles by which he can determine what should be there and what should not be there. Now, what was the basis of Spinoza's thinking? Well, very simply, it was this. He said that anyone knows that the universe is built on natural law, which is eternal, fixed, and immutable. Just as the laws of geometry are eternal and fixed, so are the laws of the universe eternal and fixed. But a miracle is a violation of these natural laws. Therefore, miracles are impossible. Hence, miracles are irrational, said Spinoza. And if the Bible says a miracle happened, put it down that it's impossible. So he engaged in desupernaturalizing the Bible, built on his rationalistic philosophy. Now notice, we're still in the 1670s. We're only 150 years after the Reformation, and 150 years before the time many people think higher criticism really began. This is how it happened, and it happened because people were accepting alien philosophies such as scientism, materialism, and rationalism. Often Christians will say to me, "What should a Christian be in philosophy?" My answer is this. Would you go to a doctor that didn't study sickness? What if you went to a doctor and said, "Doctor, I have a pain in my side and it really hurts. Please give me some medicine." And what if the doctor said to you, "I don't study sickness. I just study health." Well, you probably would find yourself another doctor. Why? Because if he doesn't study sickness, he's not going to know how to treat yours. Now, the sicknesses of materialism and scientism and rationalism and anti-supernaturalism, which have crept into the church, need to be diagnosed and treated. This brings us to 1678, when Richard Simone, the famous French scholar who claimed to be a Christian, took the principles that had been laid down by Spinoza and others and became what is known as the father of modern biblical criticism. Following him, there were people like David Hume, who wrote his skepticism against miracles and who said, in essence, if you pick up the Bible or any book, just ask yourself two questions. Does this statement amount to 2 plus 2 is 4, mathematically true? Or is it something you can verify through your five senses? If not, throw it into the fire, said Hume. It's just sophistry and illusion. Now, this would eliminate much of the Bible, including all the miracles, because Hume didn't believe in miracles either. David Hume wrote in 1748 and laid down the principles of skepticism, followed by a man who was himself an agnostic called Immanuel Kant. And Immanuel Kant, in 1793, wrote a very important book entitled Religion Within the Limits of Reason Alone. He concluded that we could not know anything about God or ultimate reality, so we're left with our own moral reason, our intuitions about the moral world. When we apply them to the Bible, we discover that miracles are of no value. The resurrection account cannot be trusted as being true, and so on. What we can do to use our moral feeling is to determine what in the Bible is true. In 1878, 100 years later, this philosophy of Kant was developed into a critical theory by Wellhausen and the negative higher critics. Then a man by the name of Schleiermacher came along and said, religion is merely a feeling of absolute dependence. Religion is basically a moral feeling, and all we need to do is to go to the Bible and find what is morally essential, what gives us the feeling of absolute dependence, and the rest isn't important. The rest, in many cases, was not even true. With Schleiermacher, then, is the beginning of modern liberalism. So we brought ourselves up to the 1900s in America, where liberalism and negative criticism began to infiltrate the United States. By the year 1900, almost every major school in America was still officially orthodox in terms of its basic doctrinal beliefs. But between 1900 and 1930, there was a radical change, because the American teachers who were being inaugurated into the American higher educational milieu had gone to Europe, and they had studied for some time there and accepted these philosophies we have just covered. Many American theologians studied abroad, and they brought these philosophies back with them and taught them in our American schools. And within a period of about 30 years, from 1900 to 1930, liberalism took over the country. The tragic fact of modern church history is that we went from orthodoxy to liberalism in one generation. Liberalism took over the institutions that were started by Orthodox Christians, such as Harvard and Princeton and Yale. And unfortunately, for a couple of decades, many evangelicals became wary of higher education, felt it apparently led to apostasy, to negative criticism, to the destruction of the Bible. Fortunately, after the Second World War, there was a turnabout when Carl Henry and others called for evangelicals to get involved intellectually. As a result, in the past decade or so, evangelicals have regained much of the ground lost to liberalism and negative criticism. Actually, scholars mustering growing evidence from archaeology have refuted most of the earlier liberal theories with regard to the negative criticism of the Bible. Did Moses write the Pentateuch? The higher critics once said that Moses could not write, that there was not even writing in his day. Well, that has been reversed, and we know that writing goes back at least 5,000 or 6,000 years B.C. in the present dating scale of the scientists. Critics once said the Hittites could not possibly have existed because they're mentioned only in the Bible. Now we have the Hittite library discovered in Turkey and have refuted that criticism. The critics said that the Bible cannot be trusted because the manuscripts of the Bible have been poorly copied down through the years. Then the Dead Sea Scrolls came along, and we found manuscripts 1,000 years older than manuscripts we had before, which were copied virtually word for word the same, except in minor details. Negative criticism has been refuted by the discovery of the Suzerainty Treaties and the Ebla Tablets and many other archaeological finds. And so there's been a refutation of these earlier liberal criticisms of the Bible. Let me move now to the next point, which is the results of higher criticism. These results are basically the following three. First, an accommodation to error. Accommodation is one of the key words you will hear neo-evangelicals using today who are trying to say, I can believe the Bible is the Word of God, but I don't believe it's inerrant. One of the key words is accommodation. They say God accommodated himself to human error. In order for God to write the Bible, he had to adopt our language, but our language is full of errors. He had to adopt a human instrument, but human instruments are full of errors, they say, and therefore the Bible is full of errors. This is called the accommodation theory. Jack Rogers, in his recent book on the Bible, says that this has been the basic view of the Christian church down through the centuries. Karl Barth also holds this view, as do many neo-Orthodox theologians. Now let me distinguish between two things. One is adaptation to finitude, and the second is accommodation to error. what Christians have held down through the years is that God adapts himself to human finitude. They have not held that God accommodates himself to human error. What's the difference? The difference is this. If a five-year-old comes to his mother and says, "Where do babies come from?" According to the accommodation theory, the mother should say, "They come from storks," because that's a myth and there's some kind of mythical truth conveyed by the stork story. But according to an evangelical, we should say, "Babies come from their mother's tummy." That would be adaptation to their level of understanding, since it's not the whole story. But it's enough of the story that they can understand, and it is true as far as it goes. We do not believe the Bible has stork stories, accommodation to error. We do believe that the Bible adapts itself to human finitude. And so one of the results of negative criticism is that it believes that God accommodated himself to error. So when one is reading the Bible, he should always question, "I wonder if God is accommodating himself to error here." Let me show you how devastating this is with regard to Jesus Christ. Christ personally affirmed almost everything the critics have denied about the Bible. For example, Jesus affirmed there was a literal Adam and Eve, Matthew 19, 4 and 5. The negative critics say this was a myth. Jesus affirmed that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, Matthew 12, 40. The critics deny it. Jesus affirmed Daniel was a prophet, Matthew 24, 15. The critics say Daniel was a historian writing after the events and so on. The late Dr. Barton Payne said he was talking to a biblical critic one day and was pointing out to the biblical critic that Jesus affirmed these things that negative criticism denies. And the critic unabashedly replied, "I know more about the Bible than Jesus did." Some years ago, when Dr. Montgomery debated Joseph Fletcher on situation ethics, he forced Fletcher to acknowledge that he was picking and choosing among what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Love your neighbor," and Fletcher took that. Jesus said some things on divorce, and Fletcher rejected that. And Montgomery asked why Fletcher accepted some and rejected other things that Jesus said. This would seem to imply that Jesus did not know what he was talking about on divorce. Fletcher's reply was astounding. Quote, "Jesus was a simple Jewish peasant. He had no more philosophical sophistication than a guinea pig, and I don't turn to Jesus for philosophical sophistication," end quote. Of course, if Jesus knew no more about the truth of these matters of which he spoke than a guinea pig, then surely the negative critics are right and Christ is wrong. If, on the contrary, Christ is the Son of God, then the critics are wrong. You see, the real issue is this: Christ or the critics. But what about the theory that Jesus was not really affirming these Old Testament truths about Moses, Jonah, Daniel, and so forth? In short, was Jesus an accommodator? Let's look at the evidence. Jesus said to the people in his day in the Sermon on the Mount, which is accepted even by many liberals, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." Now, is that an accommodator? Jesus took a whip and went into the temple, cracked it, kicking out the money changers in accord with the Bible, which he quoted to them. Is that an accommodator? Jesus looked at the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and said, "You whitewashed sepulchres, you dead men bones, you nation of vipers." He also called them the children of the devil. Now I ask you, was Jesus an accommodator? In fact, Bertrand Russell, in his book Why I Am Not a Christian, said Jesus wasn't even kind. Now, you know, you can't have it both ways. You cannot say Jesus was not kind because he rebuked error, and on the other hand, that Jesus was an accommodator who went along with their false beliefs. He said 25 times in the Gospel of John, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." He said in Matthew chapter 22, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God." In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said, "You have exalted your traditions above the Word of God and made the Word of God void." The accommodation view is merely a theory that is ruined by a brutal gang of facts. Another objection of the negative critics is that Jesus was limited in his understanding and hence was not an authority on these matters of negative higher criticism. This is one of the cleverest inventions of the modern mind. They're saying the Bible is the Word of God, but I don't think it's inerrant. Is what B.B. Warfield years ago called limited inspiration true or not? They say the Bible is limited in its inspiration to spiritual matters, but it does not cover historical matters. They're saying you can trust the Bible, to rephrase Galileo, when it tells you how to go to heaven, but you can't trust it when it tells you how the heavens go. You can believe the Bible when it tells you about moral matters, they say, but you cannot believe the Bible when it talks about scientific matters. Now let's test this limitation thesis. As a matter of fact, let's test it again by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 was asked a moral question. Is it right to divorce one's wife for any cause? Everybody agrees that this is a moral question. Now what was his answer? His answer was a scientific pronouncement about the literal creation of Adam and Eve. He said, "You have heard in the beginning that God made them male and female." Now, if the basis for his moral teaching on marriage and divorce was a scientific pronouncement, then you cannot separate science and morals. Because if you take the scientific truth away from what Jesus said, you have taken away the basis for his moral affirmation. And if you take away the basis for the moral affirmation of Jesus, then you can't believe Jesus on any matter. In fact, Jesus himself said in John 3:12, "If you cannot believe me when I speak of earthly things, how can you believe me when I speak of heavenly things?" If you can't believe Jesus Christ when he is talking about history, how can you believe him when he's talking about heaven? You see, it undermines confidence in Christ to limit inspiration to spiritual matters. Furthermore, no one knows where to draw the line between the so-called spiritual and the historical. What part of the Bible do we accept and what part do we reject? Thirdly, let me say this. Not only is the result of negative criticism and accommodation to error, the limitation of truth to spiritual matters so-called, but it's really a capitulation to error. It really is a capitulation to the era of philosophy, to the era of scientism and materialism and rationalism and anti-supernaturalism. For it will be remembered that historical negative criticism did not begin until after the acceptance of modern rationalistic philosophies. It started when men began to subject the Word of God to their own reason, rather than subjecting their own reason to the Word of God. Let me put it this way. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "The Word of God is a judge," the Greek word for critic, "a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, in this matter of judgment and the Word of God, we must ask this question. Is it man's mind that should be judged by the Word of God, or is it that the Word of God should be judged by man's mind? As evangelicals, we use our minds to discover whether the Bible is the Word of God. But we do not use our minds to determine what in the Bible is the Word of God. Once we know that the Bible is the Word of God, then the Bible is our critic. We are not the Bible's critic. In this regard, negative criticism has no place because it is contrary to Christ. It is contrary to God's Word. Furthermore, it's contrary to human reason to accept human reason as the final authority, because human reason in the final analysis must recognize that there is something that goes beyond it. And if it is reasonable to believe that there is a God who goes beyond reason, then it is unreasonable to believe that I am more ultimate than God. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." Hence, negative criticism of the Bible must be rejected, for we dare not criticize the Word of God. We must let the Word of God criticize us. And may God help us to do this faithfully and daily.